Dr. Carson, welcome.
Please turn in Holy Scripture to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. I am going to read from 1 Peter 1, 13 to 2, 3. 1 Peter 1, 13 to 2, 3. This is what Scripture says. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the word of the Lord. Verse 15. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. In other words, holiness is a communicable attribute of God. That is, it is an attribute of God which in some measure can be shared. We are never told, be omnipresent, because I am omnipresent, because omnipresence is an incommunicable attribute of God. It cannot be shared with us. Nevertheless, holiness is not an obvious or easy concept to grasp. And the more I've tried to study this notion across the years, the more I have vacillated between various poles until in recent years I think I have come to a more stable grasp of what the expression means. I know that you can begin by doing word studies and look at kadosh and think that it means separate. It's not entirely wrong, but when the angels in glory in the vision of Isaiah 6, repeated then in Revelation 4, gather before the throne and cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Is all that they mean separate, separate, separate is the Lord God Almighty? It loses something, doesn't it? Or shall we render it moral, moral, moral is the Lord God Almighty? In fact, if you play down etymologies and that sort of thing, and then see how the holiness word group is used in Scripture, you discover that it begins at the center and then works out in concentric circles. But if you begin with the center, In order to understand where it is going, you discover that holiness is almost an adjective for God. It is almost the godness of God that is at issue. Now, because there is but one God, he is separate. He is removed from us. He is other than us. He is different. There is a notion of separation that is at stake. He is transcendent. He is above space and time. He is not like one of us. He is not in any sense a created being, a dependent being. He is the God of aseity, the Puritans used to say. The God who was so much from himself, ase, that in no sense was he the God who could be coerced or bought or domesticated by what we offered him. Unlike the pagan deities, he is God. He is holy. And then as you move out, that which belongs to God is also holy, whether or not it's moral. The shovel that takes the ashes from the altar is a holy shovel. Not because it's moral. A shovel isn't moral. But it's God's. It's exclusively God's. It belongs exclusively to that domain. So it's holy. But if we, sentient beings, belong exclusively to that domain, then necessarily there is brought along with this the entailments of morality, integrity, conformity in character to God. And then there are overtones of conduct that come along that have no overtones whatsoever when the reference is to the shovel. Then if you move far enough out in these concentric rings, eventually it refers roughly to the domain of the sacred, so that in the Old Testament from time to time a pagan priest can be said to be a holy man, even though he's not holy in any strict sense. He's holy merely in the sense that he is operating in the domain of the sacred, of the religious. But obviously you don't want to bring that peripheral meaning back into the center and think that that's all that the angels are saying when they're crying, holy, 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 with their eyes averted in Isaiah 6. Now, at the heart, God is holy. God is God. And yet, because we are to belong to him, to be his, to conform to him in all the ways that his finite image bears can belong to him and reflect him, we too are to be holy. Now, this passage not only commands that we be holy like God himself, but it unpacks some of the ways we are to think of holiness, some of holiness's connections, some of the dimensions of holiness. First, hope and holiness, verses 13 to 16. Hope and holiness. My father was a Baptist preacher, and when we were children growing up, he used to try to teach us elementary hermeneutics. He never called them that, but that's what they were. One of his rules of thumb was, whenever you see a wherefore or a therefore, see what it's there for. This text begins, therefore, prepare your minds for action. The therefore connects the preceding verses with this paragraph. The preceding verses, as we saw yesterday at Word of Life Baptist Church, focus on hope. We are heading toward heaven. This hope God has established by the resurrection of Jesus, verse 3. This hope God sustains by faith, verses 4 and 5. This hope God nourishes until the consummation, verses 6 to 9. This hope God has long planned for our delight and our good, verses 10 to 12. Therefore, set your hope fully on the grace to be given, verse 12 says. In other words, the description of the glorious salvation God has provided with the exhortations to live in the light of that solution come together in this verse, the indicative and the imperative, as it were. In particular, as the gospel has provided the rich and certain hope of the previous verses, so now Christians are told, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. The reasoning is this: the object of our hope, that is, the thing hoped for, is as secure as the facticity of the resurrection of Jesus, 1:3. As sure as God's promise. Therefore, set your hope fully. Make your fundamental eager anticipation nothing other than the grace still to be given you when Jesus Christ comes. By grace we have already received so many things. By grace we have received the forgiveness of sins. By grace we have been justified. By grace we have received the gift of the Holy Spirit as the down payment of the promised inheritance. By grace we have already tasted of things to come. By grace we already have eternal life. By grace we already have the communion of saints. But by grace we will receive some other things. By grace we will one day have resurrection bodies. By grace we will enter a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness where nothing corrodes and nothing is corrupt. By grace we will see our God face to face. By grace death will die. So set your hope fully on the grace that is still to be revealed. Now, clearly, this is in some sense a mental commitment, a volitional stance, but how exactly does a person set his or her hope on something? That's perhaps why Peter begins verse 13 as he does. Prepare your minds, therefore, for action. Be self-controlled. Literally, gird up the loins of your mind, which is not the kind of metaphor we would use exactly today, which is why the NIV paraphrases it. Prepare your minds for action. The point is, get ready to think hard. Be self-controlled. Here is what you must do. And then we're told, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, it is vitally important to understand how this is and is not done. It can't be done by self-consciously improving our ability to hope, that is, by strengthening our hoping function, and only then by directing our hope in the right direction. It's not as if you strengthen the hope function. I hope strongly, I hope more strongly, I hope most strongly, and then we decide what we hope in. Christian hope flows in the other direction, not from the hope function to the object, but from the object to the function. By fastening attention on the object, by thinking about the object of our hope, we strengthen our hope, that is, we more eagerly anticipate that object. Thus, strictly speaking, to set our hope fully on the grace to be revealed is little different from thoroughly and growingly believing the gospel and all of its entailments. Not least its glorious consummation. That is precisely how you set your hope fully on the grace to be revealed. This requires, Peter insists, diligence and self-control, to which he returns then at the end of the section. But the chief point for us at the moment is that holiness is here tied to hope. For it is the link between verses 13 and 14 to 16 that we must understand. Verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. That connects back with all the previous verses in the chapter. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy. What is the nature of the connection? It is as if verses 14 to 16 unpack a little further what we should be focusing on if we are to set our hope fully on the glory still to be revealed, on the grace still to be received. We will set our hope fully on the grace to be received if, in fact, we find this command, be holy as I am holy, not only congenial, but burning, urgent, perpetual, constant. It is impossible to set your hope fully on the glory still to be revealed if holiness is repugnant to you, or alien, or phony, or corny. The precise way in which you set your heart on the perfection of holiness in heaven is by pursuing holiness here. And it is impossible to imagine any Christian panting for the holiness of God in glory who does not pant for the holiness of God here and now. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. In other words, the transformation that has been wrought by the gospel itself within us must work out in a life that pursues holiness, for that is precisely the way we set our hope fully on the grace still to be revealed. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, men and women were told to be holy because God is holy. This was set within a frame of reference, within a covenantal structure, in which all the details of life were governed by the specific command of God. What you ate, what kind of fabrics you could wear, what happened if a bit of mold appeared in the wall of your house, what you did after a nocturnal emission, or after you had a baby. So many rules and structures that shaped your whole life, so that if you were a devout follower of the covenant, you could not go through a day without self-consciously thinking through what God commands, what God forbids. And life was bound up, whether you liked it or not, in a certain sense with the pursuit of cleanness, of holiness, of conformity to God, and failure into various kinds of sin and dirt, and then the prescriptions of God himself to clean up that dirt. So there were sacrifices for this and commands to handle that, and what to do when you have mold on your wall. Well, you go and see a priest and he comes out and inspects, and then you offer a certain sacrifice. It was all prescribed. It affected all of your life. The point, of course, of these sorts of detailed structures, in highly symbol-laden ways, no doubt, was to establish a number of things, of which I mentioned three. First, that God has the sole right to make the distinctions. Second, that God expects his people to be holy, reserved for him, and clean. And third, that God establishes the sole means by which people may become clean. Those points are reiterated again and again and again by the very structure of the stipulations of the holiness code. But in the fullness of time, many of the specific rules were withdrawn. Thus, according to Matthew 15, Jesus said such and such, making all foods clean, a point that is reiterated in the vision to Peter in the Cornelius episode of Acts 10 and 11. Yet, although the purposes of these Old Testament passages was clear at the time, and although the individual stipulations were sometimes removed, yet the purposes continue. God alone has the sole right to make the ultimate distinctions. God expects his people to be holy, reserved for him, and clean. God establishes the sole means by which people may become clean. I have been doing university missions now for 30 years. The hardest thing to get across on a university campus nowadays in this age of massive biblical illiteracy is not the doctrine of the Trinity. People are so bone ignorant that I can say anything I like about the Trinity and they'll simply nod and they'll say, okay, if you say so. They don't know enough to ask any hard questions. I had a mini mission at Yale just before Christmas, and one of the lecturers there in the English department says that he likes to teach Milton's Paradise Lost these days because there aren't any undergraduates who know how the story turns out. So within that sort of framework, you can get away with an awful lot, and people don't know whether to agree with you or not. But the hardest thing to get across to undergraduates today, the hardest thing by far, is sin. By far. With the postmodern epistemology running through the land that relativizes everything, it becomes rude to say that anybody is wrong. But if you cannot get agreement on what the sin problem is, you cannot get agreement on what the solution is. And thus you cannot get across the gospel. It cannot be done. And I think that sometimes when we try to get across the notion of sin today, we start on the wrong foot. We want to show how relevant and contextually shrewd we are. So we show that the things that the Bible condemns as sin have deleterious social effects, in order to prove the point that we are right after all in our judgment of sin. Now, God knows that sin has deleterious social effects. It's not that it's entirely improper to mention them, but it is certainly the wrong place to start. When you read the Old Testament prophets again and again and again, what really narks God, what really makes him angry, is not, in the first place, the deleterious social effects of sin. Of course, God can say some blistering things about those effects in Isaiah 2 and 3 and in Amos and many other passages. But the thing that makes God enraged in deep principle again and again and again is idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. For at the end of the day, sin is nothing other than doing what God forbids and failing to do what God commands. It is to de-god God. It is to worship something else, something creaturely, rather than the Creator. It is to de-god God. But that is precisely what makes sin sin. That is precisely what makes sin so sinful. That is why a David, after his gross sins, can say to God, "Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." At one level, of course, that wasn't true. He had sinned against Bathsheba, he had sinned against Uriah, he had sinned against Joab, sinned against the nation, sinned against his covenantal promises. There wasn't anybody that he hadn't sinned against. But yet, in a profound sense, he was exactly right. What makes the sin so sinful is precisely not its deleterious social effects, not least on Uriah and on the baby in Bathsheba's womb, but its defiance of God Almighty. That holiness code built toward understanding that, didn't it? I establish the right and the wrong. You are to be clean. You are to be holy. You are mine. And I alone provide the means of cleaning things up. If then we set our hope on the grace to be revealed, we become obedient to the gospel. Verse 14, as obedient children, then. A little farther on, in verse 22, the obedience that is at issue is precisely the initial obedience of closing with Christ, of becoming a Christian in the first place, of bowing to his lordship, of believing the truth. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers. So also here, we are obedient children. That is part of what a Christian is, by definition. But then as obedient children, pursue obedience. That's the point. Do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." This holiness is set over against evil desires of pre-conversion days, so that neither Christian hope nor Christian holiness can long flourish where these evil desires are nurtured. Here then is the first connection that the passage makes, hope and holiness. Second, the Father and holiness, verse 17, the Father and holiness. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. I suspect even for those of us who have been Christians for many years, pastors for many years, it is sometimes a bit hard for us to hear the power of this verse because our culture
brings together three powerful forces that mitigates against it. First, the democratization of all opinion, so that we have no particular desire to hear what fathers say. Second, the elevation of youth, so that fathers are fogies and youth are hip. And third, the general trivialization of the father, partly the onslaught of visions of what it means to be with it today, partly the onslaught of broken marriages. I have a friend who looks at statistics a little differently from others. He starts by considering all of the children conceived whose essence, the fetus, is genuinely implanted on the uterine wall in America. Of these, one third will be aborted. They won't see life outside the womb. Another third will be born into single-parent families because the mother and father together did not love them enough. And of the remaining third, between 40 and 50% will grow up in families where there will be divorce. So that of all the children conceived in America, something under 20% will ever be brought up in any sort of stable home. And then we wonder why we've got problems with notions of father. So the combination of these things, the democratization of all opinion, the elevation of youth, and the trivialization of the father, we're 40 years out from the Father Knows Best TV program, leaves us ill-prepared to hear what it was like in the ancient Jewish world. There was more respect for the opinion of the elderly and the informed. Youth were to be disciplined and taught, not lionized. And the father was a figure to be reverenced, for he was not only the family or clan authority, but its arbiter and its judge. Now, do not misunderstand. Not for a moment am I saying that there were no social problems in the ancient world. No matter what kind of family model you use, we have the capacity to pervert it. So where you have a father figure who is strong, you will often have a father figure who is abusive. Where you have a father figure who's a wimp, you will often have a father figure who runs off. Nevertheless, the models that are called to mind as these figures are brought to bear by the biblical writers inspired by the Spirit of God are certainly not feeding off the best of our culture, but the best of the ancient culture. We would not automatically bring to bear this vision of a father with the vision of someone who judges each one's work impartially. What's a father doing being as a judge, for goodness sake? He's just supposed to be smarmy and warm, maybe cuddly. But in the ancient world of the clan, that's not the way it worked at all. The father was not only the progenitor, he was the chief teacher and the family judge. So listen again then to the text. Verse 16, it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Of course, this fear should not be the fear of cringing distaste. But it is more than mere reverence or respect as well. I have a friend at the seminary who teaches Christian education, and he has for many years been a superb speaker at youth meetings and the like, even though he's now older than I am. He's still that good. And when he brought up his two daughters, his relationship with them was excellent, just excellent. For he was not only the teacher and the arbiter, but he also knew another streak of the Bible's insistence, As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He remembers their frame. He knows that they are dust. And then he and his wife have brought up 29 children for anywhere from a few months, child agency situations. They eventually adopted the last one, and they're still caring for one other who's a cerebral palsy child. So he's had years and years of experience with children. One day when the oldest one, who's now married and has two children of her own, when she was about 18, he said to her, Tracy, are you afraid of me? Oh, come on, Dad, I'm not afraid of you. No. Before you engage your mouth, put your brain in gear. Is there any sense in which you're afraid of me? Well, yes. Sometimes. Trace, is that a good thing? She sort of grinned, thought about times when she wanted to sneak in late at night, those sorts of things. She grinned and she said, I guess so. Then he said, go and reflect on the fear of the Lord. Now that's a cool dad. Now you see, this father is a wonderful father. He is our progenitor. He is our creator. We are made in his image. But he is impartial in the clan. He is impartial in his family. And he judges each man's work impartially. So we are to live our lives as strangers here. That is, we belong to that family. So in this society, we don't belong. We are to see ourselves not as belonging here, which would be treasonous in that family. Rather, we are to live our lives here as strangers with reverent fear. So the Father and holiness, then. Third, Jesus Christ and holiness, verses 18 to 21. Here is a further great incentive to holiness. You know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. The point of the paragraph as a whole is plain enough. Not to pursue holiness is to despise and insult the inestimable value of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. But before we reflect on that central point a little more, doubtless we should pick up some of the details of Peter's argument. The word redeemed is, for us who are Christians, precious. But it is not a word that is found on our city streets, on the mouth of all and sundry anymore. It was used in the 19th century. You went to a pawn shop and you hawked something and then you went back and redeemed it. But that's a two-syllable word, so now we just buy it back. So, as a result, redemption is not something that we use very much in everyday parlance. But it is important to understand that redemption and redeem were common words on the streets of the Roman Empire. They had common usage both in the Greco-Roman world and in the Jewish world. And as a result, certain images would flood to mind every time that those words were used. In the Hellenistic world, money was sometimes paid to the master to buy back a slave. Because many slaves became slaves not out of military conquest, but out of the absence of all Chapter 11 and Chapter 13 bankruptcy laws. If you got yourself into hock and you could not get out, you sold yourself and or your family to pay off the debt. So many people went into slavery because that was, at the end of the day, preferable to being beaten to death. And besides, if you were sold into slavery, then you had ongoing job. You had food to eat. You had a place to go. It's not as if you could skip out to some country 3,000 miles away. The vast majority of people never saw any place farther than 40 miles away from their birth.
Hard to escape under those conditions. So people sold themselves into slavery to pay off their debts. But that meant that if there were rich relatives lurking in the wings somewhere, they could, in fact, come back and buy them out. They could buy them back. In fact, it was not possible not to sell a slave acquired in that way. Usually there was some intermediary fiction. The money had to be paid to a pagan temple, which was then paid minus a small cut to the person who now owned the slave. But the point is, the redemption of people was common in the ancient world. Then, of course, the Old Testament law provided for the redemption of slaves through, usually, a goel, a close relative who could redeem, buy back, a family member. Old Testament law also provided for redemption money so that a person's life would not be forfeit after some crime. Some crimes, of course, there was no redemption money that was prescribed, as in murder. But in some cases, you could be let off a crime by paying redemption money. Every firstborn Israelite boy had to be redeemed by the paying of a ransom, redemption money, Numbers 18:15, Exodus 30:12. And this was a sign that all Israel was guilty and spared only by the grace of God who allowed the payment, a kind of ongoing Passover. Now, all of this meant that the notion of redemption was not alien to Peter or his first century readers. Moreover, Isaiah pictures God taking the role of Goel, the kinsman redeemer of his people. He is their creator, but he also exercises his right as Goel to redeem them. In numerous passages in Isaiah, we read these truths. You were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. Now that is the sort of connection that Peter picks up here. We, too, were redeemed, Peter says. But the particular way he tweaks this metaphor emphasizes certain things. First, what we were redeemed from, verse 18. What we were redeemed from was not just individual discrete sins, but something more comprehensive. From the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, that is, the entire heritage of paganism, which is without ultimate significance. It is not only sinful, it is meaningless. What did not redeem us, verse 18, not the kinds of things that redeemed slaves in the ancient world, silver and gold. No. What did redeem us? What has redeemed us is laid out in verse 19, the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. That is Christ's own life, violently and sacrificially ended on our behalf. That was the payment. That is what frees us. That is what redeems us. In the light of such passages and passages dealing with the wrath of God and propitiation and substitution, in the light of a 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins, to reject the fundamental notion of penal substitution, which is risingly done today on the fringes of even the evangelical movement itself, is such an insult to God Almighty and to the gospel of God. We ought to hang our heads in shame that it should be even named and discussed as a possibility among us. Amen. The value of this ransom is clarified further by reflecting on who Jesus is. Verse 20 presupposes the mind of God thinking these things through in eternity past. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. In fact, the peculiar wording here insists on his pre-existence. Now, there's a sense in which we were chosen before we came into being, but he was chosen and then was revealed at a certain time. That is, he was chosen and marked by God to a certain task, and then in the fullness of time was disclosed. This presupposes not only pre-choice by God, but pre-existence by Christ. Through him, then, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. This is akin to the language of the book of Revelation. In the mind of God, he was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world.
Through him we came to believe in God, to trust him. Through Christ and his sacrifice we came to believe in God, to trust him, and thus to have hope in God. Thus we have our holiness and hope themes conjoined once again. The point is that merely human traditions, the traditions of a fallen race, are wretched illusions. They are the empty way of life. Our faith and our hope are in God. This is the framework, then, in which God speaks to us and says, "Be holy, for I am holy. Be holy, for I am holy." I don't know if you read the article, some of you, in the Atlantic Monthly, the latest fascicle, in which one of these probing sociologists went and spent a lot of time at Princeton University talking with the current generation of students. Now, of course, Princeton is not your average state school. There are a lot of bright people there. They're highly motivated. They're more disciplined on average. So they're not exactly what happens at, you know, the local state university. I acknowledge that. But what he pointed out in his detailed study of these students, as he talked with them and had them out in groups to find out what they think, is that at a place like this, they were not flipping out into drugs anymore. This generation is going beyond that. They're not simply flipping out into endless binges, although, you know, there are some alcoholic binges on the Princeton campus, but there's some reaction against that. These are workaholic, hard-driving, steeply motivated, want to win, want to climb to the top kids. But, he says, what is remarkable about them is that apart from the sheer pressure of being number one, they have no moral bearing. None. They have bought into the postmodern view that the only heresy left is the view that there's such a thing as heresy. That the only sin left is the view that there's such a thing as sin. So that they cannot be disgusted at anybody else's sin, nor at their own. And therefore, there is no people building in them. There is no person building. There is no character pursuit in them. There is the pursuit of success goals, of knowledge goals, of power goals, of discipline goals, of running goals, but not of character goals, because that presupposes that some things are right and some things are wrong. And there, they're bankrupt. One of the reasons, therefore, he suggests right at the end of his article, why they are so easy on themselves is because their sights are set so low. But can thoughtful Christians who have been redeemed not by endless quantities of silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, ever think of themselves in that morally neutral way again? We have been redeemed from our meaningless lives. The kinds of meaningless lives that these young people live, even while they are convinced that their lives are full of meaning. The very mark of the meaninglessness is precisely that they don't see that there's meaninglessness. And we have been redeemed from that by the blood of Christ. And last, the word of God and holiness, verses 22-23. In these verses, it is important to follow first the flow of the argument. Verse 22, as I've already indicated, the obedience envisaged is the initial obedience that is bound up with becoming a Christian, with submission to Christ, with repentance, with bowing to the gospel. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Holiness devoted to God has manifested itself in love for fellow believers. Now Paul says, press on with that love one another deeply from the heart. From the heart does not mean simply emotionally. In the ancient world, the bowels, the entrails, the kidneys were associated physiologically with the emotion. The heart was closer to what we mean by mind, or the whole being, better yet. To love someone, therefore, with the heart does not mean going all sentimental and soporific. It means loving them with your whole being. It is as if Peter recognizes that Christians cannot truly be holy before God without loving the brothers and sisters. The two are not identical. They are not equivalent. They are always distinguishable, but they are always inseparable. How then shall we find that our love is augmented? Shall we simply command people to love and it will be done? No. Such love comes from the heart. The heart transformed. The heart that has been regenerated. So notice the flow of the argument. Love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Peter expects us to love one another the more deeply, not because we try harder, like Avis, because we're number two. Nor does he expect us to try harder because we're more disciplined than other folks, but because we have been regenerated. The same gospel that deals with our guilt deals with our weakness. The same gospel that forgives our sin transforms our character. The same gospel that promises heaven gives us the Holy Spirit. So we are to be committed to this increase in love for the brothers precisely because we have been regenerated. Christian love can be demonstrated in lots of ways, but it cannot be transmitted in lots of ways. It can only be transmitted, finally, by regeneration. Christian love is born by the gospel through the living and enduring word of God, which then is precisely God's agent in regenerating us. This life-giving word of God is likened to human procreation. It is the seed of life. It is sown in us to generate life. But this seed is powerful. It endures. It transforms. And the point of its power, of its enduring power, is proved by the quotation from Isaiah 40, verses 6 to 8. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. This was the word that was preached to you. That is, this is the word that regenerated you. This is the word by which you were transformed. And out of this transformed character, produced by this preached word, you are then to love one another. That's part of what it means then to be holy. We are characterized so much by change and decay. We are a fickle bunch. But God's word abides. What an astonishing time this has been. Massive the changes that old eyes have seen. Change rules a century studded with war. Empires ascendant, then shattered and torn. Carriages horse-drawn and men on the moon. Telegraph, telephone, satellites. Soon communications that outstrip mere thought. Millions of products created and bought. Nations gestated, enriched and destroyed. Fabulous playthings pursued and enjoyed. Poverty, famine, and bombs from the sky. Heroes and scoundrels play bit parts, then die. All are like grass. Their glory no more than the flowers of the field. Icy winds pass, and autumn's low roar forces flowers to yield. Grasses turn brown. Nothing is sure save that change rules the land. But God wears the crown. Forever the word of the Savior will stand. Forever the word of the Savior will stand. Therefore, chapter 2, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind.
At this point in Dr. Carson's presentation, we experienced an unfortunate interruption in our recording. This interruption included the last several minutes of the presentation as Dr. Carson addressed the text of 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3, and extended several minutes into the discussion period which followed. We now rejoin the program during that discussion with Dr. Carson responding to a question regarding preaching and the Word. Here's Dr. Carson.
The event itself is not very coherent apart from Word. The burning bush is not much more than an intellectual curiosity until God speaks. So insofar then as God discloses himself in Word, and thus the Word is a revelatory event, then when that Word confronts men and women again, it is a re-revelatory event. You see, it is not revelation in the sense that it's the Word as it first came, but it is meant to be a re-revelation of God, a re-disclosure of God, a re-confrontation with God. Thus the Word preached, ideally, is not merely the conveying of information. It is meant to be a revelatory event. If you don't see preaching that way, then you're just another teacher. That is partly why there is an heraldic element to preaching. Now, of course, that has to be borne along by the Spirit. It's not magic. It's not hocus pocus. It's not mere information to transfer. But nevertheless, it's precisely in that kind of framework then that the Bible can speak of men and women being saved by the message preached, or regeneration tied in Titus, for example, to the Word that was preached to you, and so forth. And I think the same sort of thing is presupposed here. This view of the Word of God as the disclosure of God, whether in Word inscripturated or Word rightly preached, is very nicely treated in a little book by Peter Adam called Speaking God's Words. I think that's what it's called. Speaking God's Words. Some of you know the book? If you don't know the book, you ought to. It's a sort of book that every preacher could benefit from, and every preacher should give to all of his elders and deacons and read at least the first 50 pages. I think it's called Speaking God's Words, but it's by Peter Adam. Pure gold.
My question is a bit out of context, but I didn't know whether I'd get an opportunity to ask the question of you, since you'll probably be quite busy here.
Well, you can always argue with John afterwards about whether it's appropriate.
Okay. This appeared in Grace News, Sovereign Grace Baptist Association, little brochure that they put out. You quoted, this is what it says, Dr. Don Carson, in commenting on 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, makes this point clear. In the New Testament, characteristically, each local church is not a part of the whole church, but simply the church. Paul does not mean that each congregation is a part of the body of Christ or a body of Christ. Each congregation, each church is the body of Christ. The people of God in any place are the people of God, the church, not simply a part of the people of God. I don't know whether you ever remember making that quote or not, but it's apparently from something that you were. My question is this. Dr. Carson, does this mean that we three meeting in our house are the body of Christ? You can just answer yes or no.
I thought I knew where your question was going until you finally got to the question. And then your question suddenly smuggled in something through the back door, namely the presupposition that if you have two or three people meeting together in the name of Christ, they're a church.
Yeah, that's right.
And that's a little more complicated.
Yeah.
In terms of the quote itself, do I hold to all of that? Yeah, I absolutely do. I think it's elemental ecclesiology. Let me back off a little bit. In the New Testament, I would be prepared to argue that the notion of the church is bound up with the gathering of the people of God before God. We're called by Him and to Him. It comes to clearest expression in a book like Hebrews chapter 12, We are not called to old Mount Zion. We're called to the heavenly city, to the new temple, the temple of God. We're called before him and to legions of saints in the past and who are already gone ahead of us and so on. That's the assembly that we're called to. So that in the New Testament, interestingly enough, the term ecclesia, church, can be used in the singular to refer to all of the assemblies in Jerusalem or Ephesus or whatever. It's used in the plural sometimes to refer to churches in a region. But never ever do you get language that speaks of a church being part of the church. That just isn't found in the New Testament. And because they don't have denominations, you don't have a church being part of a denomination either. And despite our modern New Testament scholars, we don't have a church being part of the Pauline churches either. The church is just the church. And in that sense, the church, by saying that the church is just the church, I don't mean that each church is fully graced with all the things that every other church is graced with, or that somehow all the other churches are temporarily not qualified as the church. It's more like a picture of the church, which has an outcropping in Orangeburg, or in Libertyville, Illinois, or in Lima, Peru. And so the church that you see is always the church. Now, it's got certain configurations, I think, at the local level and so on. But I worry about the kind of quasi-independence that is so independent that we speak of churches being part of the church. The traditional distinction between visible church and invisible church, I understand where it's coming from, and I'm not entirely displeased with it, but it has a slightly Platonic cast. I prefer to speak of the local church as being the church, the manifestation of the church, which is forever gathered before the throne of God, or something like that. And it seems to me that that's closer to New Testament terminology.
We are a local church. I consider us that.
Oh, good.
Thank you. I'll study the video.
It's better to study the Bible.
You had stated that the most grievous sin committed by humanity was that of idolatry. In light of that, what does Paul indicate when he states, with this background of idolatry in Acts 14 and Acts 17, that God allowed the nations to walk in ignorance, and in the 17th chapter, you know, God winked, seems to bypass it, or have a passivity towards idolatry. Is that relevant to the Gentile nations particularly, that there was a greater degree of tolerance towards idolatry among the Gentile nations? Is that the context there?
Well, the context of Acts 17 in the Athenian address is Paul's unpacking of redemptive history. He's preaching to complete biblical illiterates, and so many people in the pagan world at the time thought that history goes round and round and round in circles. So when you start presenting a Judeo-Christian structure in which alone the purpose and coming and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus makes sense, you've got to show that there's a linear structure. So he speaks of creation, and then eventually he says, and in times past, that is compared with we are, God overlooks certain things, but now he commands all nations everywhere to repent, in anticipation of a judgment still to come when he will judge all. So he's building a whole storyline, you see, with a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. He's building a whole redemptive historical frame of reference. In that frame of reference, then, when he says that God overlooked or winked at their sins in times past, it doesn't mean that he didn't care. Rather, it is his forbearing wait till the crucial moment when sin would be climactically dealt with in the coming of Christ. You get something similar, of course, in the greater atonement passage in Romans chapter 3, where despite Tom Wright and some of his friends, the whole point of this, in his forbearance, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. It's not that God had left all sins beforehand completely unpunished. There are all kinds of temporal punishments and other things. But whether amongst the Jews or in the pagan nations, he had not dealt in any final way with sin. Why? Because he was soft-hearted. A little sloppy back then, didn't really care so much about idolatry? No, because he was waiting for this present time when he presents Jesus as the hilasterion in his blood. And so I think that it's part of that long, sweeping, redemptive, historical wait that is bound up with God's extraordinary forbearance, that he does not simply wipe us out in the light of his own understanding that he is dealing with this finally and climactically in the cross. When am I supposed to sit down, brother? Hey, I just got told. I'm a man under authority, especially under his authority.